Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 in particular. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 552, Psalm 1. And if you would stand as I read the Word of God and follow along as I read, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our great God and Heavenly Father, you are the holy, righteous, just God. And we stand in your presence as a people who understand our neediness before you. We understand that so often we are the ones who walk in that pathway of sinners. We are the ones who sit with them. We are the ones who so often offend you. And Lord, we are in great need of a Savior, and you have sent that Savior to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we just sung about, the one who was the perfect man, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who came to not only show us how to live, but to die in our place and to secure for us a righteousness that is not our own, not a righteousness that comes through the law, which we could never attain, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we who are deserving of your wrath, we who ought to be counted among those wicked that will be judged justly, we thank you that you sent our Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, that you might be just and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we thank you that you've changed us, and you've caused us now to delight in your word. And you've caused us by your grace and by your spirit to begin to obey your word, to delight in it, to meditate upon it, to come here this morning and to sit here under the teaching of your word and desire for it to change us. And we thank you for that promise. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the changes that we have seen in our own lives, and that we see evidences of that in our brothers and sisters as you are conforming us into the image of that perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are blessed to be your children this morning. We thank you that even though we know that in this life we'll never attain to that perfection, that one day we will see you face to face and will be like you. And we will no longer struggle with sin, and we will no longer see its consequences. We will no longer have the sting of sin and death, but we will one day be face to face. And we look forward to that day. We thank you that we have celebrated that first coming of our Lord Jesus, who came as that lowly babe. There was no room for him. There was no room in acceptance in this world, and yet he humbly and willingly went to that cross. And that by your grace, we have been made your children, adopted into your family. And we do look forward to that second coming when he comes as that glorious king, the one who will reign over all. And we look forward to the day that we see him face to face. And this morning, as we turn to your word in this space in between, in the time that we have now, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts. We pray that your word would be powerful. And that if there are those here who don't know what it means to know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that you would change their hearts and draw them to yourself, and they would repent and believe. And for those of us who do, Lord, we pray that this would be a time to grow ever closer to you. May we be open to rebuke May we be encouraged. May we want and desire your word and obedience to it evermore in a love relationship with you, our great God and Father, through our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, our speaker is Pastor John LaPron, and this has become sort of a tradition for our church. It's a blessing every year on this particular Sunday, John comes and brings the word to us. And since I've been here, I've come to look forward to this Sunday. And I actually had a special treat this past summer. As some of you know, I got to go up to Washington, where the LaProns minister, and preach at their youth camp and spend some time with them. And I actually got to stay at the LaProns' home, and they were so gracious. And I didn't have much time there because I had to get to the camp, but it was just wonderful to be in their home and see their hospitality and just the way that they live out their faith. It was really a blessing to be with them, even for that short time, and to spend that time with their students and to see what the Lord's doing up there in Washington at East Ridge Baptist Church in Kent, which is right in the Seattle area. And so many of you know John, as their family was part of our church for some time, years back. And maybe he's new to some of you, but I'm sure all of us are going to be blessed this morning by his ministry. So let's give a warm welcome to Pastor John LaPron.
Thanks, Lloyd. It's good to see a lot of friends, a lot of familiar faces. It's kind of a little homecoming this morning and seeing a lot of people and a lot of friends that we have that come out this morning, some from Santa Clarita and some from Colorado and Camarillo and everything else. So we're so grateful to know you all and to be able to be here. It's a privilege to come every Christmas and preach here. And I don't know how many years it takes to be a tradition, but I think this is the 9th or 10th year that we've done this, so it might fall into that category. Somebody asked me if I miss the sunshine down here, and I said yes every time it rains in Seattle. So, which is pretty much, there's 3 days I don't miss it. So, the rest of it we do. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. While you're turning there, when I was in college, at the Master's College, in order to get through quicker, to get my bachelor's degree done in less time, it took me a little over 3 years to get it done. In order to do that, I took some classes at Moorpark College in the evening. So I'd go to school in the day at Master's College, and then I would take a class or two at Moorpark College in the evening in order to speed things up. And one of the classes that I took at Moorpark College was biology, or what it's otherwise known as the blatant promotion of evolution as a scientific fact class. On the first day of class, the professor was telling us the origin of human life, and that was, in his opinion, gases fell to earth and landed in a pond and mixed with chemicals in the water, and a super lightning bolt hit that particular mixture, and poof, there was life, called an amoeba. Now, I want you to know that I did my best to keep my mouth shut as long as I could. And I was successful for the first 10 minutes. I could no longer sit there while he promoted this idea, so I raised my hand, and when he called on me, I very respectfully asked, "Where did the gases come from?" And he said, "Well, they fell to earth from distant planets." Now, ignoring the fact for a moment, ignoring the thought for a moment that gases on some distant planet could somehow escape that planet's atmosphere without being destroyed, float through space, get caught in Earth's gravitational pull, pass through its atmosphere, gas, pass through Earth's atmosphere without being burned up, land in a particular pond, mixed with certain elements, happen to get struck by a super lightning bolt, and poof, there was life. Ignoring all that for a moment, I raised my hand again and asked, "Where did the planets come from?" And he had obviously been down this road before, and he said, if this is a conversation leading toward creation, we're not going to have it. I said, fine, he's the professor of the class, it's his class. Respecting his authority, I kept those kinds of questions to myself for the remainder of the class. However, as soon as class was dismissed, I made my way down to the front. And we had a brief conversation, emphasis on brief, and in the course of that brief conversation, the professor said to me, if I wanted to bury my head in the sand, I would get into religion. So I responded and said, you have to believe in evolution. Because if God created everything, that means that he's more powerful than any human could ever be. And if God is more powerful than any human could ever be, you have an obligation to find out what that God wants you to do. But you don't want responsibility to God, so you had to develop an origin of the species that eliminated the existence of God. And the best that you could come up with was random chance and evolution. That was the last conversation we had about creation and evolution, except on every exam I would write on there, all correct answers to questions pertaining to evolution are the opinion of this professor and are not mine, and I would sign my name and turn in the test. Just as a follow-up, I got an A on every test. He graded on a curve. I got the highest grade on every exam, and I got a C in the class. It was a transfer grade. It didn't factor into GPA, so I didn't care. Now, I have no doubts that that professor believed that what he was saying was true. He believed that gases fell to earth and were supercharged by lightning and pond scum, and that created life. He believed that. Every bit, he believed that he was right and I was a fool. Every bit as much as I believe I'm right and he's the fool. Such is a prime example of the difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom. To the unregenerate mind, to the unsaved mind, the things of God are foolishness. From creation to the second coming of Christ, it's foolishness to them. From the virgin birth of Jesus to the resurrection from the dead is to the unsaved mind foolishness. From imputed righteousness of Christ to eternal life to the unsaved mind is foolish. To the unsaved person, these things don't make any sense. They simply do not fit with human wisdom. They don't fit with what they believe to be true, what would they believe to be the fact. The unregenerate mind tends to believe that random chance makes more sense than intelligent design. The unsaved mind thinks that billions of years makes more sense than a young earth. To the unsaved mind, the contemporary claims of some scientists are superior in their mind always to the unchanging teaching of God's word. To the unsaved mind, life in another universe is more probable than the fact that we are God's special creation. To the unsaved mind, man is basically good rather than intrinsically sinful. In the unsaved mind, man is in control, not a sovereign God. To the unsaved mind, the majority decides what's right and wrong, rather than God having already decided what is right and wrong. You recognize that non-Christians believe these things to be true. They believe that you, if you believe God's word, are a fool. Sadly, many Christians are trying to live their faith while adopting the world's wisdom. They've adopted the world's standards. Their outlook on life is developed according to worldly philosophy. They are no longer gathering their wisdom from the Word of God and God's people. Instead, they're gathering their wisdom from those who don't know God, from those who don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And those are the people they're gathering their wisdom from. They're getting their wisdom from those people that God has given over to the depravity of their own mind. Think about that for a moment. You have Christians in the world today, probably some sitting in this room, who are gathering their wisdom from those people whom God said, I am giving them over to the depravity of their mind. For example, there's no shortage of Christians who are dating one another, who have absolutely no problem with sleeping together before they're married. Because the world not only says it's acceptable, it's encouraged. And they see it as a choice. God sees it as sin. The only consequences they're concerned about is an unplanned pregnancy or a sexually transmitted disease, rather than what the concern should be, the blatant disregard for God and His Word, for mocking the holiness of God. See, that's adopting the world's wisdom and the world's standards as opposed to God's wisdom and His standards. There are Christians who have adopted the world's wisdom and they celebrate what God calls sin. The world calls it a choice and a lifestyle, and I've met Christians or professing Christians who are celebrating the lifestyle that God says condemns people. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the world or God. There are Christians who choose to alter their minds with chemicals just because the collective wisdom of unsaved voters say it's okay. By the way, if anybody in Washington or Oregon offers you cookies, don't take them. Far too many Christians, particularly those in the 15 to 25 year range, have adopted a secular worldview. That is, they're seeing the world through the eyeglasses of unsaved people. They focus on what the world focuses on. Their values are developed through the world's values. Their values are developed by popular culture. And they attempt to walk with God using the standards of the world. What that ends up doing for you is forcing you to ignore certain passages of Scripture or reinterpret other passages of Scripture. In the end, you end up redefining what it means to be a Christian. And you end up defining it by saying, well, Christians are just good people who get to go to heaven when they die. Instead of a child of God who's been selected out of this world to be different, to be a light that shines in darkness, to be a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. If you're going to write down one thing that I say this morning, this is what I want you to write down. The more of the world's wisdom you adopt, the less like Christ you will be. The more of this world's wisdom you adopt, the less like Christ you will be. That was the case in Corinth. Many in Corinth had come to Christ, but wanted to still remain part of the world. In Corinth, at the time that Paul's writing this letter, Corinth is this bastion of Greek and Roman philosophy. It was known for its great wisdom and great thinkers. The Christians wanted to be part of the societal fabric, the wealth that was there, the high class. They wanted to be part of the in crowd there in Corinth. They didn't want to come out and be separate. They wanted to be thought of as part of the society. They didn't want society to see them as set apart. They wanted the society to see them as sociable. They didn't want to be thought of as being critical of society. They wanted to be thought of as being accepting of society. They didn't want to be thought of as Jesus freaks. They wanted to be thought of as just one of the guys. They didn't want to be considered fools. They wanted the world to consider them wise. Listen, the world does not care if you claim to be a Christian. It's true. The world does not care if you claim to be a Christian. The world cares if you actually live like a Christian. You can claim whatever you want. They just don't want you to live like it. Their Corinthian Christians were attempting to live with one foot in their Christian faith and one foot in the world. They were trying to live their Christian life according to worldly wisdom. And that's like trying to play checkers using the rules of football. It just doesn't work. The result in the church were divisions, factions, fractures that were undermining the effectiveness of the church. There was rampant immorality in Corinth. They were suing one another. They were selfish. They cared little for others in the church. There was little soul care taking place. And there were even sins in the church at Corinth that made the unbelievers blush. Paul had just spoken of the fact in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, where he had just spoken of the fact that he did not come to them with words of wisdom. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your wisdom would not rest in the wisdom, or so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul said, when I came to you, I didn't use fancy words. I didn't come to you with a display of my verbal ability. I wasn't trying to debate the philosophers of the day. I wasn't trying to use fancy worldly wisdom. I was just preaching to you Christ. I was just showing you Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't want the method of the message to overshadow the meaning of the message. He didn't want people to make a profession of faith in Christ because Paul had convinced them. Through his words, he wanted them to be convinced by the Holy Spirit and make a genuine profession of faith. But because he said that, there were those within the church who began to think of Christianity and Paul specifically as anti-intellectuals. That they were afraid of wisdom somehow, and certainly that's not the case. Christians are not a flock of ostriches who stick their head in the sand and hide their eyes from the truth. On the contrary, our Christian faith is the result of wisdom. But it's not the world's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. And they're very different. God's wisdom and man's wisdom are on two separate lines that never intersect and do not run parallel. In fact, the line that man's wisdom is on and the line that God's wisdom is on run in opposite directions. So much so that the world says the wisdom of God is foolishness and the wisdom of this world is incapable of ever leading anyone to salvation. No one following the world's wisdom will ever become like Christ. In fact, the more of this world's wisdom you adopt, the less like Christ you can be. Paul speaks of the wisdom of God. In doing so, he shows that there's a distinct difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. That being true, Christians cannot live a God-honoring life as they adopt the wisdom of this world. So Paul begins to make that clear, starting with verse 6 and running down through the rest of the chapter. You follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 6 and reading down to verse 16. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Go back to verse 6, as Paul begins to distinguish the difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom. God's wisdom is not like the world's wisdom. God's wisdom is not like the world's wisdom. Look at verse 6 again. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Yet we do speak wisdom is this response to the first five verses, where Paul said, I didn't come with fancy words. I didn't come with worldly wisdom. So nobody thinks that Christians are anti-intellectual, ostriches with their head in the sand. Paul says, we do speak wisdom. We do use wisdom, but so that no one would say we're just stupid or naive or deceived, Paul makes it clear that we as Christians are responding to wisdom that we've been given, but it's not the wisdom of this world. He says we do speak wisdom among the mature. The mature here that he's talking about are those who know Christ. He's not speaking about Christians who are further along in their sanctification process than others. He's not talking about super Christians here. He's not talking about a certain class of Christians. He's talking about Christians in general. Paul doesn't use the terms mature and immature here in this anywhere in this section to identify Christians. Rather, he uses the term spiritual or fleshly to define the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. So there's only two classes of people discussed in this passage, and it's Christians and non-Christians. So the mature are Christians. What that means is this, that what Paul is about to say here is applicable to every believer, not just certain believers. So certain believers wouldn't read that and say, well, this is only for the mature, I'm not them, so this doesn't apply to me. It applies to every Christian. Paul's speaking to every believer here. The wisdom that he speaks of is the truth of Christ. The wisdom of God, particularly the wisdom of God as displayed on the cross of Christ that would provide salvation for all who believe. He goes on to say it's a wisdom, however, not of this age. It's not an earthly wisdom. It's not a wisdom that is derived by man's observation of the world around him. It's nothing you could study on this earth, no earthly study that you could perform, no investigation, no interpretation of natural things that is going to reveal to you the wisdom of God. In other words, the wisdom of God is not a derived wisdom, it's an imputed wisdom. It's a granted wisdom. It's not wisdom that is gathered, it's wisdom that is granted. The world's wisdom separates people into various categories. According to the world and worldly wisdom, you have different categories of people, everywhere from elites to the inferiors and everything in between. Whereas the wisdom of God brings everybody to the same spot, and that's to the foot of the cross. And everybody's on the same level ground because everybody is a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God puts everybody, regardless of economic level, education level, or any other level, puts you all in the same spot and says, look at the cross, you're a sinner, and you need Jesus. The wisdom of this age, like the rulers of this age, are passing away. The rulers of this age, here he's speaking about the leaders, the intellectuals, the philosophers, the priests, the scribes of the age. He said, they're all passing away. That is, they're all going to one day die, and the next wave is going to take place. The next wave of philosophy, the next philosophical wave, the next wave of earthly wisdom is going to take their spot. The ones who are telling you what is right and wrong today are going to die. They're going to go off. They're going to fade away into historical oblivion. And the next group's going to come up and they're going to tell you what's right and wrong. And your philosophy is going to fluctuate like waves in the ocean if you're following worldly wisdom. Whereas God is eternal. So is his wisdom. God is unchanging. So is his wisdom. The philosophers in the time of Christ thought they'd had everything figured out. The Socratic and Platonic philosophers of the day thought they were the superior thinkers, and they had it all figured out. Then, as time passed, the Renaissance thinkers came in, and they corrected the Platonic and Socratic thoughts, and they had it all figured out, and they had all the answers. And then that generation died out, and the Age of Reason came along, and they corrected all the mistakes of the past, and they had it all figured out, and their philosophy was superior, and then they died out. And then you had the Age of Modernism come in, and they figured out everything and corrected all the errors of the past and had a new way of doing things, and they died out. Then the postmodern came in, and they don't believe anything, and they're going to die out, and another generation is going to take their spot. And it's going to, as long as the Lord tarries, this is going to continue to cycle. There's going to be a new branch of philosophical thought that's going to rear its head, and the lemmings of earth are going to follow along and do whatever the philosophers say. The wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age are going to pass away, and a new group's going to take its spot up until the Lord returns. But God and his word will stand forever. The Bible's the same from the time the canon was closed until today. The word of God hasn't changed, nor has God himself. And his outlook on this world hasn't changed, and the facts that he declares are true have not changed. God's wisdom is not like the world's wisdom. In fact, God's wisdom was hidden for a time. God's wisdom was hidden for a time. Look at verse 7 and following. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. A mystery was something that was known to God but unknown to man. Not something that man could discover on his own, that man could dig up, that man could excavate some piece of land somewhere and discover this mystery. A mystery is something that you could never know until God reveals it. Until God himself allows men to know it, it cannot be known. In the Old Testament, we could not, if we did not have the New Testament, we could not understand salvation the way we understand it. We don't have enough information in the Old Testament to understand that it required the death and resurrection of the Messiah. We wouldn't have understood all that without the New Testament. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed until God began to reveal it to those whom he chose. Listen to Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, this is speaking of salvation, hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus himself praising God, thanking God that this message, this wisdom from God had been hidden from the intellectual elites of the day and revealed to those that would be considered intellectually inferior, infantile. The wisdom which, he goes on to say, which, in the end of verse 7, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. That is the plan of redemption for man. This plan that God had before he created anything, he already had the plan of redemption for man. It was hidden for a time, and then God began to reveal it, and it would be for our glory. That is for the glory of those who know Christ. It'll be for our eternal glory. There's nothing that man could do to figure it out. It's God's wisdom. Man was in the dark. It remained a mystery until God chose to reveal it, to reveal that salvation is all the work of God and none of the work of man. Though much is known about Christ today, even by the unsaved world, salvation still only makes sense to those whom God reveals it to. To the rest of the unsaved world, it doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. It's not understood by unregenerate. Look at verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul's making it clear. Listen, the rulers of this age, the intellectual elites, the ones who are in power, they still do not understand the wisdom of God. Because had they understood it, had they understood what God was doing, they never would have killed Christ. In their mind, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the leaders of the world, they knew they were killing a man. But in their mind, he was just a man. He was a man that was a make-believe Messiah, and they felt it was better to kill one man to create peace in society than allow this guy to continue. They believed he was dangerous, not divine. They didn't know they were killing the Son of God. They didn't know that they were tools used by God to accomplish his purpose. They didn't know that their evil deeds would open the door for man's salvation. Even Satan didn't completely understand, because had he understood what the death of Christ meant, he never would have entered Judas to betray Christ. He never would have incited the crowd to cry out for Christ's crucifixion. Now, just because they were ignorant of what God was doing does not justify what they did. They're still guilty and culpable for what they did. Paul's merely stating the fact that they didn't know precisely who Christ was, and had they known who he was, they would never nailed him to the cross. The reason they didn't know is because God in his wisdom kept it hidden from them so that he could reveal salvation through the death of Jesus Christ so you and I could be saved. This is the wisdom of God. To bolster his case that man cannot understand what God was doing to bring about salvation, look at verse 9. He quotes, or paraphrases actually, Isaiah 64, 4. In verse 9 he says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who loved him." In other words, man couldn't discover the truth. He couldn't see it. He couldn't hear it. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't understand what God has done. Man could not discover what God was doing through the use of scientific method. He couldn't research, give a hypothesis, experiment, analyze, and make a conclusion about salvation. No amount of human reasoning could reveal that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation cannot be discovered. It must be revealed. This is why Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not something we can discover with our senses. It's only revealed by the Holy Spirit. At the appointed time, God began to reveal salvation to his New Testament prophets and the apostles and those who would record Scripture. So number three in your notes, God's wisdom is revealed by his Spirit. God's wisdom was revealed by his Spirit. Look at verse 10. For to us, and Paul says to us here, he's speaking of the apostles and the leaders of the church, the writers of Scripture. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Paul says that God is revealing it to us, and to bolster his point, he uses logic in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Who can understand man? Who can understand what you think? Who can understand what's in your heart except you? You are the only one that really knows what's in your heart, and even that's deceptive, and you're not always right. The same way a bug can't know the mind of a man, you and I can't know the mind of God unless God reveals it. God's mind and our mind are not on the same plane. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't understand anything about the heart and the mind of God unless God reveals it to us. There's no way for us to know except through divine revelation and illumination. But when God calls us to himself, he reveals his mind to us through the work of his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. If you underline in your Bible, you should underline that phrase, so that, in verse 12. That is your purpose statement. Why did God give us the Spirit? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. It's the only way you can know is by the Spirit of God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, we can know what God has given to us. God given us the Spirit to illuminate for us and to reveal to us truth that's found in his Word. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to explain to us the mind of God. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, since only Christians can have the Spirit of God, only Christians can know the mind of God. Non-Christians don't have the Spirit of God, so they can't know the mind of God. If the mind of God, the wisdom of God, is revealed to you through the Holy Spirit, and only Christians have the Holy Spirit, only Christians can understand the mind of God. Look at verse 13. Which things, this is the Spirit given to you by God, which things we also speak, not in words, so we're speaking the things of God, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul says we're not appealing to human wisdom here. We're teaching you what God says. We're teaching you the Word of God. We're not appealing to human wisdom. We're combining spiritual things with spiritual things. Literally, the spiritual with spiritual. Your Bible, if it says thoughts and words, the word thoughts and words should be in italics, meaning they're not in the original text, and that's just added there to help us understand what Paul's intent was, that we take the spiritual thoughts of the Holy Spirit and we give them spiritual words so that you can understand the things of God. We're just telling you what the Spirit has told us, recognizing that it's the Spirit of God that does the work. It's the Spirit of God that opens the eyes and the minds of the unbelieving world. You cannot control that. You cannot make someone believe. You cannot convince someone of faith in Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. We rely on the Holy Spirit. Number four, God's wisdom can only be understood by the Christian. God's wisdom can only be understood by the Christian. Look at verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they, that is the spiritual things, are spiritually appraised. The natural man, it's the unsaved man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. They're foolishness. Now, it's at this point that many Christians, particularly young Christians, are more controlled by the fear of man than they are by the fear of God. How many Christians fear standing before man, but don't fear standing before God? How many Christians fear standing in this world and boldly proclaiming that you are a lover of Jesus Christ and a follower of God? Many Christians, particularly younger ones, are terrified to stand before their friends and their peers and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, because they are afraid that the world will persecute them, that the world will hate them. Let me allay your fears. Let me take away the fear of the unknown. If you stand for Christ, they will hate you, and they will persecute you. There's no if. There's no wondering if it's going to happen. They will. Jesus said it. They'll hate you. They'll imprison some of you. They'll mock you. They'll persecute you. They'll even kill some of you. If they did it to Jesus Christ, what makes any of us think we'll escape? The unsaved man rejects the things of God as foolishness. Look at verse 14 again. Look at this. Because the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He is incapable of understanding the things of God. So if you're trying to relate to the world and you want the world to think you're part of them, the only way to do that is to deny your walk with Christ. Because the things of God are foolish to them. They cannot understand why you do what you do. They cannot understand why you live for Christ. It makes absolutely no sense to them. You, to them, are a fool. But who are you trying to please anyway? Are you trying to please God or are you trying to please man? If you please this world, you cannot please God. And if you please God, it does not matter who you displease. The more of this world's wisdom you adopt, the less like Christ you can be. The reason they can't understand it, because the things of God are spiritually appraised or spiritually understood or spiritually discerned or spiritually evaluated. The things of God can only be understood according to the Spirit of God. Verse 15. Here's the contrast with the natural man. But he who is spiritual, that's the saved one, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Paul says here, you don't have to fear what men think of you, because their assessment of you makes no difference. They can't understand why you do what you do. They can't understand why you think what you think. They can't understand why you have the values that you have. They think it's foolishness. It is irrelevant what they think of you, because their assessment of you is fundamentally meaningless. Their assessment of you is wrong, because they can't think like Christ thinks. Their opinion of you has no weight with God. And finally, look at verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So don't fear what the world thinks about you when you adopt God's wisdom and you want to be more like Christ than the world. Don't worry what the world thinks, because they can't understand you anyway. Everything of God is foolishness to them, so it really doesn't matter what their assessment is of you. And they can't know the mind of Christ. Who is smart as God that is going to sit down with God and explain to him all about you? If you think you're trying to tell God how to think, you would spend your time more productively trying to staple Jell-O to a tree. Trying to tell God how to think is ridiculous. So it doesn't matter what the world's assessment of you is. They can't understand the things of God anyway. They think you're a fool. And that doesn't make any difference because their opinion of you, what this world thinks of you, makes no difference when you stand before God. But what God thinks of you makes all the difference. Stop trying to live out your Christian faith according to the wisdom of the world. But live out your faith according to the wisdom of God. Find out what God thinks about your Christianity, and don't worry about what the world thinks about your Christianity. The more of this world's wisdom you adopt, the less like Christ you can be. And if you're sitting out here this morning and you recognize through the grace of the Holy Spirit that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to help you with that this morning. I'll be happy to help you with that. And right over here, there's a room, and you can go in there after the service, and there'll be people there that can help you. Let's pray. Our Father God, we are so grateful for Christ. So grateful that you and your grace and mercy can give us the mind of Christ and give us the wisdom of God, that, Father, we don't have to live according to the wisdom of this world. But, Father, you know the temptations that we face, particularly those who are younger, who desire to be well thought of by the world and don't want to be thought of as fools. Father, may you give us each of the resolve to want to be more like you and be more concerned with what you think than what the world thinks. And Father, more concerned with living out according to your wisdom than according to the world's wisdom. And Father, I pray for anyone that is here that doesn't know you as Lord. Father, you know every heart, and we pray in your grace and mercy that you would open up their eyes to your wisdom today, that they would recognize for the first time the wisdom of God, that they need Jesus Christ as Lord. And Father, may you receive the glory and the honor in all things, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and join us as we close.